jump into prayer again. This will be teaching this evening instead of the preaching. Psalm chapter 12, just read two verses by way to jump into this. It is the foundation for what we're looking at right now. The Psalm chapter 12 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Ask your blessing upon the teaching tonight. Please guide my words, control what I say. Help me to teach it clearly, slowly, and that your spirit would give understanding tonight. May you please use this to strengthen our faith in your word and understanding what we possess, Lord, in the Bibles that we hold. And again, use this to draw us closer to you. I do pray if there is anyone here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that their conversion, that even this evening they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. One thing we do know is the Bible is going to be attacked. It was attacked when God just started giving his word orally there to Adam and Eve. Satan attacked it immediately. He wanted to cause doubt in God's word. He's been at it for 6,000 years. He's still doing it today and trying to cause doubt in God's word. We can see it with all the different, as I mentioned, internet theologians out there, and all the different arguments, and even today within churches, all the questions coming up about God's word. No wonder we have so many people, even in good churches, that are trying to base their theology on what other Christians are doing. Don't base your theology on what other Christians are doing. I mean, do you ever notice the direction of our culture right now anyhow? You base it on the word of God and on truth. When we looked at preservation several weeks ago, it was probably the third or fourth lecture of this series. It was on the miracle of preservation. I made the statement that what you believe about preservation determines where you stand on the textual issue. And that is true. What you hold to be true about preservation determines your view on the textual issue. It determines your view on all the modern versions that exist. We have so many different versions of the Word of God today. The NIV, the New King James, the ASV, the RSV, the English Standard Version. It goes on and on and on. The majority of people today that just sitting in pews or go to a Christian bookstore, they simply believe that the issue is simply readability. It's not. It's not. Please listen to this tonight. Come with an understanding. Everybody would agree that God's word is going to get attacked. It always has been, and it still is. So you have to have that understanding, that approach, that presupposition. It's true. It's going to be attacked. So to determine what we believe about preservation, now listen to me, this is important. We start with the Bible, not with intellectualism. You don't start with humanism on approaching any doctrine in the Word of God. You start from the Bible and you build from there. If you start with a humanistic approach, leaving God out of it, you will always, always come to a wrong conclusion on the position. Let's just take another doctrine, for example. Let's say when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, all of those across evangelical circles and Baptist churches agree the resurrection is true, and it certainly is. But let's say we took the same approach at the doctrine of preservation, and we apply that to the resurrection. Let's say we decided to start with human reasoning and intellectualism and trying to come to a belief about the resurrection. We wouldn't believe it was true. What you start with is the Bible, and you go from there, just like with the resurrection. The Bible says it's true, it's proclaimed in all four of the Gospels, and then we see the evidence flowing from there. An empty tomb, the changed disciples, the disciples ready to give their life and martyred for the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, witnessed by more than 500 people. Secondary sources mentioning other historians, not Christians, mentioning the talk of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to preservation, we start with the Bible. So what does the Bible teach us? Well, that was Psalm 12, 6 and 7, amongst other places as well. And it told us that God shall preserve himself every word. You see, we hear that from an intellectual point of view. We say, well, God, he's certainly not going to do that. He's going to maintain the doctrines. He's going to maintain the thoughts and intents. That's not what it says. You're adding your human reasoning on top of faith. What it says is that God said, listen, he gave it by the miracle of inspiration. Why would he not preserve it? Again, when you listen to the arguments from the textual critics, it's always human flawed. Well, certainly when they're copying it down, they're going to make mistakes. You forget about God. And this is so important. Really, tonight you need this. I'm going to start, let me get there. So as we have been learning, there are two primary families of manuscripts. All right. There's more than two, but it's primarily two. You have what we call the Byzantine family, and that's just given to those series of manuscripts that were in the Byzantine Empire, which was simply we did the world history of this already, which was simply the Roman Empire. After the Western one had fallen in the 5th century, it became the Byzantine. Constantine moved it to Byzantinum, was the name of the town there in Turkey. He changed it to Constantinople. That was the Roman Empire. It later on in history was referred to as the Byzantine Empire. And the manuscripts that we're dealing with were coming out of this area, this geographical region, and the churches that were in there. That family of manuscripts is called the Byzantine family of manuscripts. The other primary line is the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. And we dealt with that. That's coming from two primary source documents that we've been looking at. We're going to look at it more here in just a few minutes as well. And the issue is the families differ greatly. Now, the first major argument in preservation is seen. We have to see where God is working. I have given in the previous lecture. Let's go to slide 11 if it's not up there already. It's already there. So, when looking at God's hand of preservation, so what we're going to start doing now, all right, is I'm going to start, as I said, if God promised to preserve his word, then what we should see in history is God miraculously preserving his word. We should be able to look back and see that taking place. And that's what we're going to be doing here this evening. So we started off, I know that's a little bit, the text is a little bit small there. And Brother June gave me a little, one of these things. Or I can point at anybody sleeping like that. Get it right on, I like that. One of the very first things we looked at was the two institutions, one a church and one a school, who the Lord was using in a tremendous way coming into the 4th century. The first being the church at Antioch, the exact same church at Antioch that was started in Acts chapter 11, still going strong, and their view of the Word of God was just tremendous. And we've already talked about this. How they looked at it, interpreted Scripture with a focused, plain, grammatical sense of the text, the literal historical meaning of the Bible, the clarity, the coherence. They avoided allegorical excess, aimed for clarity. Understand, it is the church at Antioch is critical at this time in world history in getting copies of the manuscripts out. And they hold to the right position on the Word of God. That's compared to, not a church, but the biblical school in Alexandria, Egypt. You can switch slides. I think that one's next. And remember, the basis of the King James Bible, what would come to those Byzantine family of manuscripts, which is going to be coming, the church at Antioch is the foundation for those. Those would come to form the Textus Receptus, which would lead to what we have at our hand in the King James Bible. We're dealing with the family of manuscripts. We got to see, okay, if there's two families, which one's right? All right? Anyhow, compared to the church at Antioch, we looked at them heavily influenced by Gnosticism. They loved the hidden meanings behind the text, the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, all that taking place there. So between the church at Antioch, the Lord started, and the school at Alexandria, we have two very different approaches to the Word of God. You can go on to the next slide, brother. Now, today what we're going to be getting into here is two more arguments that I want to give that show God's hand preservation in world history. Still in the same time frame, dealing with the 4th to the 9th century. Here's the two texts, of course, that form the Alexandrian for the Codex Vaticanus, right there. Again, I've already taught on this. It was written in the 4th century, 325 to 350 AD, when this was produced. Old Testament was the Septuagint. There's the few portions in Scripture that it lacked. I'm going to be dealing with Mark 16, 9 through 20 even today and demonstrating that as a proof of God's preservation in the Byzantine family. We'll get to that at the very end today. And so there's the small portions of the Word of God that was missing in it. And this was rediscovered, if you will, by Western scholars in the 15th century. So that was no longer used, and I'll get into that next Wednesday. From the 9th century to the 15th century, it wasn't that it was lost, it was set aside. We'll get to why next week. Go on to the next slide. Codex Sinaiticus. Now, these two, codex just means book. So it's two books, two versions of the Bible. One, this one here, also the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas. I will talk more about those extra epistles that everybody likes to throw up on the internet today, and we'll discuss those later on. A complete New Testament, most of the Old Testament, also Septuagint. You have to go back. If you don't know what a Septuagint is, I've already taught on that. And this was discovered in 1844. This, too, stopped being used. Stopped being used in the 9th century. Okay? It wasn't that all of a sudden they just lost it. Oh, we can't use it anymore. There was decisions by the churches to stop using it. We'll get more into that. In the following week right there. So, Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, those are the family. That is the family of the Alexandrian text. Your modern versions, your NIV, your ESV, they all come from these documents. These are the source documents. The reason why they like them is because look at the date of them. These things are from the 4th century. That's incredible. It's not that we have to have hate, but I think it's incredible that these documents have been found. It is. But there's problems with them. And they knew that back then, and we should know that today. There's certain things that are really great about these documents. Number one, it shows this. By the 4th century, complete Bibles were in circulation. Genesis to Revelation. That did not happen in 1611, as is taught too often in our circles. These two, by the way, that we know of, are certainly not the only two that we saw of complete Bibles. I'll be mentioning some of the other ones going back in the same time in history that were also already in existence. So by this time, you're seeing the churches assembling together the 27 books of the New Testament along with the Old Testament, getting all 66 books together. We already discussed the canon and how those books came to be. No one group. Don't listen to the lies out there on some podcast with some guy who thinks he knows it all that has one semester of Bible college behind him and going to tell you that a council sat down and determined the books of the Bible. That never took place. We know by the 2nd century there was already an agreement of the books of the New Testament. So anyhow, let's continue on. Go to the next slide. And I think I just covered most of this already. All right. So we have the Byzantine family and then the Alexandrian family, the two primary sources of manuscripts. Next slide. All right. So I'm going to be making two arguments today. The first is going to be my own terminology, the argument of agreement on God's hand of preservation. And then secondly, we're going to look down at, I'm going to look at a series of the translations being produced. And I'll explain that when I get to it. So first off, let's look at this argument where we see God's hand of preservation between the two families. So I start off with between the two families, between the Alexandrian Greek manuscripts and the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Look up here. Look at that. That is 6,000 differences between them. 6,000. Many of those are minor. Spelling, different things like that. Many of them are also major. All right? 6,000 differences. Spelling, addition, subtraction, substitutions. Some have verses in it, the other ones don't. Different wording, all this takes place. Now, since we know that God promised He would preserve what? He promised He would preserve every word. What that tells me is one family's right and one family's wrong. We got to figure out, okay, then which one do we see God's hand of preservation? Because that should be clear. And it is. It's very clear. Next slide. This is two actual pictures of both the source documents for the Alexander family. I put these arrows in here myself, pointing up to this right here. These things right in here. My arrows got moved. I don't know how they got adjusted. I must have bumped it. But throughout both these documents, there's something important I want to point out. Throughout both of these documents, there are constant things crossed out, written over. It's throughout them. Of corrections, this is why there can be so many internal issues between both these documents. Next slide. All right. So we have 5,814 known Greek manuscripts. This does not count the 19,000 manuscripts we have in that were translated out of the Greek. So there's a total of 25,000, but 5,800 are the Greek language. The language the New Testament was actually written in. The Byzantine family of manuscripts, get this, look at that. The Byzantine family of manuscripts, within all those manuscripts, it has 99% internal agreement. That's called preservation. As compared to the Alexandrian family, which differs within itself. We're just talking within itself. Thousands of places within its own family. One has 99% agreement. The other differs in thousands of places. Which one shows preservation? You following me? It becomes clear. Internal agreement shows God's hand of preservation. Next slide. All right. I'm going to deal with this verse first. It is considered one of the toughest and often used to discredit the Byzantine family of manuscripts. To me, 1 John 5:7 is one of the clearest miracles of God's hand of preservation of His Word. Most of your Bible scholars love to attack 1 John 5:7. It's a pretty important verse. Is everybody familiar with that? Turn in your Bibles, look at 1 John 5:7. Look how important this verse is. In your modern translations, it will not be there. Because it's not in the Alexandrian text. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." All right? Now remember, at this time, can you go back for me to the picture of yes, right there. Now remember, at this time, I'm going to get into this next week. Remember, I've already taught on the type of writing that was in existence at this time, the uncial, which had no spaces, all capital letters, no punctuation, run together. Very difficult to read. That would not change until the 9th century when minuscule writing style would come into play. So, at this time, you don't see like you have nicely put in your Bible, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Are you following me? Okay, keep that in mind. Now go back to where I was. So, 1 John 5:7. So there's an argument made here because like in the Alexander family, it's not there. Multitudes of manuscripts, it's not there. So the argument is, on their side, is this should not be in the Bible. This is clearly added, they like to say, in the 4th century into a Latin translation that somebody just added it 4th or 5th century. It's one of their strongest arguments is 1 John 5:7. But is that true? To me, again, this is one of the biggest miracles of preservation is 1 John 5:7. Because it certainly was a verse that was getting attacked. Let's keep in mind, one of the major doctrines getting attacked early in the church that had to get settled was the doctrine of the Trinity. was if Jesus was God and man, how that looked, the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is certainly a verse that would get attacked. But let's look, is there evidence then, if that's what they say, that this verse was added 300 to 400 years after 1 John was written, do we have any evidence to go against that? Yes, we do. Go over to the next slide. Two key pieces that allow us to know without a doubt it was there. Look at the dates of these guys. Cyprian of Carthage, the pastor there, 200. So we're in the 3rd century here, early 3rd century. I'm going to quote from his treatise on the unity of the church, section 6. He writes this. The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again, it is written of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Tertullian now. We're in the 2nd century here. 2nd to early 3rd century. He too is going to quote from 1 John 5:7. He writes, and so the connection of the Father and the Son and of the Son and the Paraclete produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one. The phrase, these three are one, that both are quoting as from the Lord, is only found in one place in the Bible. 1 John 5:7. So when they were teaching and writing on the doctrine of the Trinity, they had 1 John 5:7 in their possession because they're quoting it. And I brought up earlier the break in verses. We have those clearly written now. They're just taking that one line there. They just see this straight across. That's it. They don't have verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Point being, they're pulling right from it. Pointing out that is written. Does everybody follow me on that? So here's the verse getting attacked over and over and over. And in that Byzantine family, they kept it. They stayed with it. Let's go to the next one. And this one, I believe, will be the last one actually for today. Oh, no, I do have another argument. Last one for this argument. It still won't take too long. Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. This is the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure if you've been in the faith any amount of time, you've heard some guy who claims he knows, you know, the Word of God, say these verses should not be in the Bible. That claim is made. I've heard it made several times, and it really is just infuriating that all of a sudden that a man can stand behind the pulpit because he read some article somewhere or whatever it was, he makes the determination. It should not be in the Bible. Who's the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, that was really confident right there. But yes, you were right. The local church is. The question is not up simply to me to get up here and state this should not be there based on my studies. The question is, what did the churches receive? And they received it. Why, though? Is there evidence that this should be? And by the way, want to know why? Because you get to both. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, when you get to that portion, it's just a... By the way, what's interesting is this. When you get there, it doesn't switch. If you can actually pull up a PDF copy of those actual documents. What's fascinating when you get to Mark is this. So when you get to Mark chapter 16, verse 8 is there. But it doesn't go then right into Luke. It's the only time you see that in the document. There's a huge gap. It's blank. Is that making sense? You follow me? It's just blank. Like they knew we need something here. So anyhow, let's go on to the evidence for Mark chapter 16. So again, this is one of the things I like to say. Oh, this is added 400 or 500 years later. Mark 16 was added later. It's complete nonsense. Here is, let's start off in the 2nd century. From pastors or church leaders who we have direct quotes pulling from Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. In the 2nd century, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, all used it, all preached from it, that text. What that means is simple. It's not rocket science. If they were pulling for it in the 2nd century, it means it existed. It's not hard. It was there. They had it in front of them. So that means that within the Alexandrian family, somebody removed it. Whether an accident, I don't know. Whether on purpose, I don't know. It really doesn't matter. The intent, whether by accident or on purpose, it doesn't matter. What it shows is God wasn't preserving that. We also have it in the 3rd century. Quotes from sermons from that text. 4th century, Jerome, Eusebius, Augustine. Four others as well. So in other words, it was used throughout from the 4th century on. We can trace it back to where that text was considered scripture and there. But in the Alexandrian family, it's not there. It's omitted. Again, one shows preservation and one does not. So the basis of that argument is this. Is on agreement of the text. One of the most powerful arguments that I love is the fact that within, just think about that, within those Greek manuscripts, 99% agreement. Astonishing. Within the Alexandrian family, just within the family, not between Alexandrian and the Byzantine family. Those, obviously, there are 6,000 differences. Just within its own family, thousands of differences. That's a problem. Because it doesn't show preservation. And then some of their key text area that they love to go through, 1 John 5:7, and that I've dealt with. Now let's go to the second argument here. Next slide. I want to look at some translations that took place from the 4th to the 9th century. Because we have an explosion of manuscripts in the 4th century. And do you remember why? Constantine legalizes, if you will, Christianity. They've been under persecution since Nero, going back to the time of 1 Peter, what we're in on Sunday morning, when Nero started the persecution to Christians that continues all the way into the 4th century. Once Constantine becomes the Roman Empire, Christianity is no longer illegal. It's now legalized, if you will. And so at that time, there's an explosion of manuscripts that take place. So when looking at those, I also find this very interesting. Here is some of the translations that were made between the 4th and 9th century. This certainly isn't all of them. Here we have the Gauls, a Germanic language. Two major groups, basically based on geography, where they are at. Italy, southern Gaul, France for the one. And the other one, Ukraine, actually, is where they were. Now, what was interesting, I was telling Mitch this earlier today. I was having a little bit of struggle finding it because what I'm doing is, even on some of my sources, because I've been burned too many times on some of our guys who will write where they state things that just aren't true. So I'm always trying to go back in and verify that this is the case. Just been burned too much. All right? And so I was trying to verify this, and I was having trouble doing it. But I'm like, no, I know. I've read this in so many places. This has to be right. I had to change the terminology around a little bit. Because the Byzantine family of manuscripts, how I think some of it's sort of semantics in what they do with it. They'll consider, really, we don't really consider that so much coming into existence until you start getting into the 5th century and then on. No, but there's a series of manuscripts we have going all the way back to late 1st century, 2nd century, that feeds all of it. So I had to change the word. So if you happen to research it, I decided to put it in here. Proto-Byzantine. Once I was getting that in there, then I was finding the sources that said yes. And how they do that, you say, so let's say they find a manuscript. How do they determine which family it goes into? It's really not necessarily all that difficult. They look at what's called the variance. It matches one of the family texts. All right, so let's say they find, we can do, for instance, let's just use 1 John 4 and chapter 5. If verse 7 is in it, what family are they going to put it in? The Byzantine family. All right? So they look at the variance in the manuscripts to determine the family, as well as a few other things, but that is one of their primary ways. So here we are in the 4th century. This is now getting created for the Goths. Taking a translation from Greek into this language, and they used the Byzantine family of manuscripts is what they used. Next slide. Here's several others. Of all these here, only one used the Alexandrian family. Now, there were others as well, in all fairness. All right. Point being, though, if our modern textual critics who love to criticize the Byzantine family today in the year 2025, they're not there. And by the way, let's not forget how brilliant some of these minds were back then. I mean, it's not. I think we've gotten much, much less intelligent than what they were there. I mean, the time they would give to thought and thinking is just incredible. Some of the writings from that day are astounding. All right. Point being, if as the critics like to take aim at the Byzantine family of manuscripts, why back then when they were creating different languages, translating the Bible in different languages, did they have a preference for the Byzantine family? And by the way, as we're going to see getting into next week, after the 9th century, they stopped using the Alexander family altogether. It will be set aside. The next time it's going to be used, the 19th century, for our modern versions. And we'll get to why it's set aside next week. Go on, is that last slide right there? Yeah, it's the last slide right there. All right. So, point argument I'm trying to make from there is all the criticism that comes of the Byzantine family. You can see, though, back then, though, the churches who were responsible for it, what they were choosing. And keep in mind, at this time, it's not like there was necessarily this, how would I say it? In other words, when they would look at the Western type text or even the Alexandrian type text, multitudes of those copyists, and we looked at how to be a scribe, the level of education it took to be a scribe. It wasn't just saying, hey, brother, right, we want you to go ahead and translate the book of Matthew. That's not how this worked. These were highly educated, many times studied, remember, as young as 6 years old in their education to actually become a scribe. And so they were choosing the Byzantine. In other words, the churches were recognizing something here. They were seeing it. Okay? Does it make sense? Too fast? All right. That's good. All right.